Don't Rock the Boat. And yes, I did want to play that old song, Don't Rock the Boat, Baby. You know what I mean? Well, you know, I guess it happens to everyone. You know those days, maybe you had one this week, when you just rather do anything than go to work. Some call in sick when they are anything but. Or they take those new personal days that the government gave to us to indulge in some much-loved activity. Or like our local kids, particularly the Harvey boys, who recently saw their prayers answered for snow days. Well, I'm going to let you in on a little secret this morning. Clergy are not above such feelings. This is especially true given the fact that our vocational demands mean that we are present in church almost every Sunday. There's no weekends off for us. There's no sleeping in on Sunday. Eventually, even the most dedicated clergy might hit a wall, like a poor minister I heard about, who was, as I am, quite taken with fishing. One early Sunday morning, as the local bass season opened, this dear minister sat on the edge of his bed, pining away, wishing he could spend the glorious Sunday morning fishing rather than preaching. Therefore, he hatched a diabolical plan. He called up the church board chair and explained that he was too sick to come in to preach on that particular Sunday. He had fishingitis, as I like to call it. It would be difficult to cope without him, the chairperson said, but they would manage somehow. And having settled that, the minister gleefully popped out of bed, put on his fishing clothes, grabbed his gear, and headed off to the local lake, where he rented a boat and bought some bait, and motored out to his favorite spot. No sooner had he cast out his line when a huge, big, old, largemouth bass grabbed on, and the minister reeled it in. Next cast, same thing. By the time morning was drawing to a close, he had caught and released so many bass he had lost count. Then, trying a new lure, he cast his line into an area of the lake he had never fished in before, and a monster bass latched on. I mean, this was a behemoth, a leviathan, a bass. The minister had to finagle the beast as best he can, lest his line snap. And soon he netted the fish, and he got it into his boat. He measured its length. He weighed it, and shockingly, he discovered he had just landed the new record-sized bass for the world, world largest bass. Meanwhile, some angels in heaven were watching all this, and they were getting greatly upset with what they were seeing. They went to our Lord, and they protested that, look at that minister. He lied. He shirked his responsibilities. And now to add insult to injury, he's just landed the biggest bass anyone has ever caught. Why, Jesus? Why did you reward this minister for his deceitful ways? Jesus replied, sure, he caught the biggest bass, but he will get his just desserts. But how? The angels replied. Simple, Jesus replied. Who's he going to tell? For those of you, like some of my own family, who do not understand this obsession I or anyone else has with sport fishing, I simply quote the World Fishing Network promo that says, the tug is the drug. It seems inexcusable to spend hundreds of dollars on gear, buy a boat, and spend countless hours in the hot sun trying to catch fish that, when you do catch one, are worth hundreds of dollars a pound to enjoy. Fishing is, as one of my friends likes to say, one jerk at one end of the line waiting for a jerk on the other. For someone like me who came to the sport more seriously only in the past decade or so, it is amazing how such an activity can dominate your thoughts, even your dreams. Yes, I even dream about fishing. I read about fishing. I watch programs about fishing. I love talking about it. Just ask Floyd. I plan vacations around fishing. Every lake that I see, I assess based on its fishing potential. If I could troll from my car as I drive by a lake, I would do it. I've even wondered at one point if I could emulate my Lord in today's passage and stand in my fishing boat on Lake Erie preaching to you while my line dangles in the water. Now here is my thought about today's famous passage about the call of the first disciples. I wondered how much fishing dominated Peter, Andrew, James, and John's life. Now I know their situation is quite different from mine in that these men, they fish for a living and I do it for recreation. Still, I imagine that fishing was on their minds, both in the waking hours, and I suspect they probably even on occasion had dreams about fishing. Every day they would head out. Actually, the scriptures are right. It was most often at night they would go out to fish because it was at night that the fish would school up for feeding. In their day, it was backbreaking work, casting their nets, pulling them in again and again. Again, years of experience had taught these men where the best places were in the lake and at what time of the year and under which weather conditions to try and improve their success. Some days they would come home with fish ample enough to feed their families and surely enough to sell or trade to procure other items that their families needed. Other days, I'm sure, it was quite disappointing. Like in our passage today. They worked all night in their favorite locations, and they came up empty. No fish to eat, no fish to sell, no fish to trade. These four men are strong men physically. These are the kind of guys you know that you meet that when they gripped your hand, it was like a vice grip. Their skin likely had been toughened by the wind and the sun. And physically, they could do any other work they wanted to. But still, they went out in their little simple fishing boats. And I'm sure like me, they fished every day, hoping for the big one. And certainly a big fish, but actually in their case, more likely a large catch of fish translating into a grand payday for them. To be able to come home after a day like that and rush into the houses and excitedly tell their wives and their mothers and their children and in Peter's case, a mother-in-law, that today was a day to remember. A day that they would talk about for the rest of their lives and the whole village would talk about. Every fisherman or fisherwoman wants a day like that. In my case, I seek, every time I go out, a trophy-sized specimen worth mounting. Such as Lionel Ferguson of Philadelphia, who brought in a behemoth, black crappie. You know what a black crappie is? Very tasty. Weighing 5 pounds, 7 ounces, and weighing 19 and a half inches long of October of this past year. He set the new world record for crappie. Yeah. And that's a big crappie, 5 pounds. In the Galilean experience, I began to wonder, what would the catch of a lifetime look like for these men? I think it was exactly what Peter experienced that day with Jesus. Nets bursting with fish. Nets so full that they threatened to tear open. Nets so full it took both teams of fishermen to help pull them into the boats. So many fish that they were knee deep in them and it threatened to actually sink the boats. Peter, a seasoned fisherman, saw all this, experienced all this. And in a word, he was stunned. He had never seen so many fish at one time. He had never heard of anyone catching this many. It was the kind of experience that Peter would tell and retell until people were sick of hearing about it. It would be like me and my fishing buddies who talk about the one that got away. Or in my case, the silly mistakes I make when I'm fishing, like forgetting to secure my stringer to the boat and losing two very nice smallmouth bass. Yeah. Imagine though for a moment how Peter felt. Standing there in that initial moment. He's knee deep in fish. The two boats are in danger of sinking. He is stunned beyond belief. I know what it's like to land a good catch. It happens, but it's rare, but it happens. When that happens, I'm awash with exhilaration. There's adrenaline coursing through my veins, wondering if maybe I'm dreaming. I look to anyone, someone in the boat I'm with me or within earshot and say, did you see that? Look at this. Peter would say, you know, I fished all night catching nothing. Jesus told me to push out into the deep to cast my net. I was reluctant. After all, it was not the right time of day to fish, but there's something about Jesus that compelled me to listen to him and give it a try. Who knew that the son of a laborer was the most amazing fish finder you could ever want? As the adrenaline in Peter begins to subside, his heart and mind begins to process what has just happened. In this critical moment, the Holy Spirit guides him to recognize the possibility that the chosen one of God, the Messiah, is in his boat. In his amazement at the fish. And remember, he had just listened to Jesus preaching the word of God. Peter recognizes the special nature of Jesus. And because of Jesus' holiness, his own unworthiness comes screaming to the surface. I'm sure that Peter was not a terrible, evil man. But like all of us, he had his flaws. He knew his sin. Perhaps in that moment there bubbled up failings that he hadn't thought about in a long time or was even aware of committing. All Peter knew was that he was unworthy to be in Jesus' presence. That particular moment is reminiscent of actually the Old Testament lesson for today that we didn't read from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has that incredible vision of being in the throne room of God. Isaiah is absolutely gobsmacked by what he sees. The seraph with six wings flew about the throne room praising God. So loud were they that the pillars of the throne room shook. And what was Isaiah's response to this vision? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the presence of the holiness of God, Isaiah was a wrecked person, erected. Same as Peter. However, as Peter and every believer since comes to learn, is that none of us is worthy to be in the Lord's presence, but he still welcomes us and he encourages us to draw near to him. That's the nature of grace, isn't it? Something Jesus demonstrated all through his ministry, and even to this day. We may be unworthy, but Jesus in his welcome invites us and puts us to work in his kingdom. Don't be afraid, he says to Peter. You ever notice in the Bible how many times Jesus says to people, don't be afraid? Don't let your sin, your failings, your struggles keep you from me. Don't let those blotches on your souls drive you to ask me to get out of your boat. Christ's love is perfect. Perfect love, John says, casts out fear. Notice the fishing verb there, casting. Fear cripples us, keeps us from something wonderful, something life-affirming. Fear keeps us from reaching our potential. Fear also keeps us clinging to purposes that are less than what we were capable of achieving. A state where we obsess about what we think is important, but not Jesus. Back to Peter, who I suggested was someone who was fully focused on fishing. He had to be. His family depended on his skill and his success. There's nothing wrong with fishing. It was and is an honorable, albeit a tough way to earn a living. Like countless people worldwide, Peter and his brother Andrew, who probably was in the boat too, by the way, James and John took advantage of that resource that was right on their doorstep. Fishing was at the heart of what they did, and frankly, it was at the heart of who they were. In other words, it defined them. Even to this day, if I ask you to name one biblical fisherman, almost certainly most of you would say, Peter. So having heard Jesus, having experienced his providence as a heap load of fish, what's next for Peter? What's next for the other fishermen? You know, honestly, Jesus could have just moved on. He could have left them with a great story to tell, grateful that they'd encountered Jesus. But the one thing about Jesus is when we meet him, we're never the same again. Jesus always wants to redefine who we are. From now on, you will be catching people, he says, or as we normally hear these words, I will make you fishers of men or fishers of people. And there's a great deal implied in this simple sentence, and now I need to throw a word of caution to you. Perhaps you'd never heard this before. This sentence, I will make you fishers of people, is a call to these men on the shore. But it's not necessarily a template for everybody. It's inspiring to think that we could all be fishers of people, but Jesus never uses these words again to anybody else. Usually he simply tells people to follow him. The image of fishing for people was designated to speak directly to the hearts of these four men. Day in and day out, these hard-working fishermen head out in search of the big catch, looking for the stuff of legend. And now that they've just experienced the very best fishing they could ever imagine, they've reached the pinnacle of their vocation. In other words, how do you top that? Are there any more challenges to seek after? Sure, they could continue to get up every day and head out, but it's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? What do they dream about now? Jesus has given them what their hearts desired, and he also knows it will not be enough for them. As Bruce Colburn sings, there must be more. So Jesus dispenses even more grace to them. After all, he's got an inexhaustible supply. Come with me, and I will give you a purpose. I will give you a dream that will surpass anything you could ever imagine. Perhaps it was the boatload of fish talking, but we read that they immediately pulled in to shore. They dropped everything. I mean, they just dropped it. Left the fish sitting in the boat. And they followed Jesus. And thus begins a theme of Jesus experienced in parable, expressed in personal invitation throughout the gospel record. And two famous ones are the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. The encounter with a rich young ruler demonstrates just how hard it is to opt for what Jesus is offering us. Now here is the interesting little thought that occurred to me. We may not be fishers of people, but all of us are invited to pursue the kingdom of God. to take whatever it is that we think defines us, whether it's fishing or whatever, and refocus it into something more important. To engage ourselves in whatever pursuits in life we have, not just for personal gain, but for the gain of the kingdom of God. What does that look like? Well, it'll be unique for each one of us, but I suspect it will look something like this. If I'm a teacher, and there's a lot of those among us today, and I'm committed to this endeavor, if I think about teaching, if I plan about teaching, if I dream about teaching, how can I let Jesus take this passion of mine, this identity of mine, and use it for the growth of his kingdom? How can I teach, not just for myself and my family so they can eat, but how can I teach for my students? This thinking can be applied to any endeavor that we undertake. Any. We could be bookkeepers. We could be service providers. We could be merchants, farmers, prison guards, grandparents, retirees, whatever. How can Jesus use who I am and what I do to bring his kingdom into the environments where I work, play, and socialize? As I draw closer to Christ and his kingdom, how can I encourage others to do so as well? Can I, with Christ's help, turn my interests, my skills, into something more than they already are? If you're one of those ones that likes bumper sticker philosophy, you've probably read this axiom that I've seen a few times. I owe, O-W-E, I owe, so off to work I go. For the vast work portion of the workforce, that's the best they can muster for every day getting out of bed. That's their motivation. According to one poll, only 43% of American office workers are satisfied with their jobs. In Japan, it drops to 17%. In the first century, Christian slaves had even less reason to be enthusiastic about their work, but the Apostle Paul gives them a way to glimpse the glory amid the grind. He wanted them to adorn the doctrine of God, that is, to show the beauty of their faith in Christ by how they worked. A significant and often overlooked way that we serve God is in our everyday tasks. Martin Luther understood this when he wrote this: a maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Newer stats this year are even more telling. Research conducted by Nielsen on behalf of human resources software company Ceridian found that nearly 3/4 of respondents were either looking for work or would consider jumping ship if approached with the right opportunity. Among 1,000 Canadians and 1,000 Americans surveyed for the company, 37% said they were either actively or casually looking for a new job. And 36% say they would consider a new position if they were recruited. I get, really I do, wanting a change for a better opportunity. I get that. An opportunity that has more money or more benefits or better vacation time or a better location. But can I seriously suggest to you that we start looking for better opportunities where we are now to further Christ's agenda? Can we begin to understand and implement in our lives the truth that when we follow Jesus, he will lead us to where our skills and our passions and our interests will not only benefit our own lives and the lives of our families, but my goodness, it could increase the kingdom. and impact the lives of others. Who do you fish for? Who do you teach for? Who do you sell for? Who do you sweep for? Who do you paint for? Who do you guard for? I hope you do it for Jesus. And always remember that wherever you go, whatever you do, Christ goes with you.